Well, thank you, Wanda, for reading that. And please do keep your Bibles open at that passage, 1,000 if you close them. As those who have been coming to St. Mary's, we're back in 1 Corinthians. We have looked at this before. But actually, these are very appropriate verses to be looking at on Easter Day, because this is, in fact, the earliest written account, most probably we have. Well, it is the earliest written account we have of Jesus' resurrection. Most biblical scholars think that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter around 55 AD, while the resurrection accounts that we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although most probably existed as an oral tradition beforehand, weren't actually committed to writing for another 10 years or so. So it's good to be studying these together. And let's pray and ask God to reveal more of himself and his ways to us. And so, Heavenly Father, in whatever condition we have come to church this morning, please do meet with us. And as we look at your word together, help us to grasp what you have done for us in sending Jesus to die and rise again. Reveal more of yourself to us, because we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, churches are always, can I say, filled with problems and issues, because churches are filled with very flawed people. One slogan I like to keep on repeating is that churches are hospitals for sinners, they're not hotels for saints. Both individually and corporately, we are not the people we should be. Now, that is true of us here at St. Mary's Maidenhead, and it was certainly true of the church in Corinth. St. Mary's Corinth, or whatever she called herself, was full of problems. The church was divided into various groups, each with their leader, and they bickered among themselves. They behaved more like kind of the House of Commons than a Christian church. They were proud of their knowledge, proud of their gifting, but actually their pride was very misplaced, because morally the church was a mess. On top of all the kind of party-mindedness and bickering, there were examples of gross immorality that went unchecked. But perhaps their greatest fault, and the root of so many of these failings, was the fact that they had started to move on from the teaching that the Apostle Paul had given them. They were exploring new insights, but these new insights weren't Christians. So, in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul takes them back to basics. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And then in verse 2, Paul tells them why he's doing this. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Can I say, it always worries me when I come across people, perhaps who in their younger days had been clearly kind of Bible-believing Christians involved in youth groups or perhaps university Christian unions, but who now talk about how they have moved on or matured from the kind of simple beliefs they once held. For Paul clearly believed that only the gospel he preached has the power to save people. So that if people do move on from his gospel message to another, they are courting disaster. That last line in verse 2 is very chilling. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. See, the Corinthian church were playing with fire. And so Paul takes them back to basics. And in these opening 12 verses, he reminds them, first, of the nature of the true gospel. Verse 3. For what I received, I pass on you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. There are some people these days who like to claim that Christianity wasn't really invented by Jesus, but by Paul. There are those who are going to make that case because Paul is the subject of, wrote most of the New Testament. But actually, Paul is adamant that he did not invent this message. No, he, like the Corinthians, received it. The Corinthians received the message actually from Paul as he arrived in Corinth and then first preached the gospel to them. But Paul himself had received this message. The risen Jesus Christ appeared to Paul as he traveled on the Damascus Road. That was the beginning of Paul's conversion. But actually, it wasn't completed until Paul had himself heard the gospel from the lips of Ananias, whom Jesus had sent to actually to preach the gospel, to preach the message of forgiveness of sins, of a Christ who had died and risen again to Paul. And the way that these verses 3 to 5 are written suggests that they contain an early creedal statement that was already in operation in the early church, summarizing the essential components of the Christian message. And there are five of them, and we're going to quickly look at each in turn now. First, the Christian gospel is centered on the end events of Christ's life. So its focus is neither actually in the teachings of Jesus nor in the miracles of Jesus, important and significant, both those teachings and miracles are. No, actually, the gospel, Christian gospel, is focused in the death and resurrection of Christ. Years ago, when I was a curate in Oxford, I remember speaking to somebody about that great saying of Jesus in John's gospel, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this person was putting forward the case that Jesus was just referring there to his teaching. So that no one comes to the Father except through me could be paraphrased as no one comes to the Father unless they follow my moral teaching. But actually, Paul won't allow that interpretation. He says the gospel by which these Corinthians were saved is about a Christ who died and rose again, not essentially about a Christ who taught, although he did. And any gospel which fails to focus on Jesus' death and resurrection as the means by which we are made right with God is a counterfeit and useless one. See that verse 2? By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So it is centered on the historical events of Jesus' death and resurrection. But next, Paul demonstrates that actually Jesus' death and resurrection are physical, concrete events. They're not just sort of spiritual realities or metaphors. Note how Paul stresses not only that did Jesus die, but that he was buried. And actually, just before that reading we had in Matthew's gospel, it recounts actually how Jesus was buried in a tomb which was known. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And he was bound head to foot with strips of linen. There was even a guard put on it by the Jewish authorities. Everybody knew that Jesus died and was buried. Not even the Jewish authorities ever disputed that. And just as Paul links Jesus' death with his burial, so he links Jesus' resurrection with the appearances. After that, he was raised to life and he appeared. And then Paul goes on to list a number of them, verse 5. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now that list is not an exhaustive list. For instance, Paul doesn't mention the women, who according to all four gospels were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. But Paul does mention other appearances of Jesus, which we only know about because he writes of them here. Luke records in his gospel how Jesus appeared many times in that kind of 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension. And apparently, as we hear from Paul here, there was one occasion when Jesus appeared to more than 500 followers of his, most probably in Galilee, at the same time. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, if you doubt it, go and talk to these witnesses yourselves. Some of them have fallen asleep, in other words, died, but most of them are still alive. Now, as we see in a moment, you see, the Corinthians were distancing themselves from the idea of a physical bodily resurrection. And actually, there are sadly some professing Christians who do the same in our generation. When I arrived at St. Mary's 13 years ago, there was a delightful man who was actually a licensed lay preacher in this church. Very warm and generous. But there was a conversation I had with him one day, and he said something which concerned me. So I asked him, Adrian, do you believe in Jesus' resurrection? And he assured me that he did. And to this day, I don't know what caused me to say it, but I then asked him, do you believe that Jesus bodily rose from the grave? And he replied, no, I don't. And I actually subsequently discovered that there were many other Christian truths of first importance that he didn't believe in. Now, that licensed lay reader and other churchmen and women like him treat Jesus' resurrection as if it was something purely spiritual, and actually what happened to the body was irrelevant. But Paul thinks that what happened to the body is of the utmost importance. Jesus died and was buried, that he was bodily raised from the dead and appeared to numerous witnesses. And according to Paul, to deny that is to deny Christ and the gospel. And then, three, Jesus' death and resurrection, we're told, was according to the scriptures. Notice how that phrase is mentioned twice, making abundantly clear that Jesus' death was not ultimately due to the plans of some kind of paranoid, scheming Jewish leaders, but actually was an outworking of the eternal plan of God. And the reason for that plan is because, four, Christ's death achieved forgiveness of sins. That Christ died, see, in verse 3, for what I received, I pass on of you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. You see, the true gospel doesn't just describe the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. It also gives the interpretation of those events. So it's not just that Christ died, but that Christ died for sins. This is the greatest problem that we face as human beings. That by nature, we are not right with our Creator. That there is a great barrier which cuts us off from Him, so that we face the situation that we do now of a world of suffering and death and ultimate a judgment. Because of sin, actually, without Christ, we face a future without hope. Sin removes hope. But the good news of the gospel concerns the removal of our sin. The gospel deals with mankind's most fundamental problem. Because Christ died, we can know forgiveness from God. But that's not all. For lastly, the gospel promises a future resurrection from the dead for all believers. And this was the kind of the issue that the Corinthians were in danger of kind of departing from the gospel. This is what the whole chapter is about. This was the kind of the big issue in Corinth. Verse 12, But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, in Greek religion, in Greek thinking, your mortal soul was thought to be imprisoned in a corrupt or mortal body. Your body, therefore, was considered kind of unimportant, a bit like sort of that foil wrap around a Kit Kat. Now you quickly discard it, then you need to get up to the chocolate. So actually, when you die, your soul sheds its body and goes off to its eternal home. So the whole idea of a bodily resurrection was rather offensive to the Greek way of thinking. And so it's hardly surprising that the Corinthian church were rather embarrassed by this doctrine. They played it down. Instead, they put the focus on living a victorious Christian life in the present age. Had not Paul taught them that they had died with Christ to the old life and been raised to Christ to the new life? Had not Christ finished his great saving work? What need did they have then of this kind of funny Jewish idea of resurrection? Didn't they, through Jesus' work on the cross and the gift of God's Holy Spirit, already enjoy full salvation? And the answer is, no, they didn't. And Paul, in this chapter, goes to great pains to remind his readers that Christ has not yet finished his work of salvation. Yes, he has finished his great reconciling work on the cross. Because of what Jesus did as he died on the cross and rose again, there is nothing more he need do to put us right with God. It is possible for us to know God now as our Heavenly Father with our sins forgiven. We can enter into a full relationship with God and call on him as our Father. But death? Has Christ dealt with that? Well, we had a funeral here last Tuesday. We all face that prospect, don't we? Of aging, getting old. One of the great statistics, isn't it? One out of one born, one out of one dies. For Christ and Christ alone, the resurrection has already happened. And as the risen Lord Jesus stood before the 12, the 500 brothers, James and Paul, he was a pattern, kind of the promise and the pledge of the new humanity and the new creation which he will bring into being when he returns on the day of judgment. So as apostles witnessed the risen Jesus, they actually were seeing their future before their eyes, but it wasn't yet in their experience. And it's not in our experience either. Christians do not at the moment enjoy the fullness of their salvation. We are promised full salvation. We are guaranteed full salvation, but we do not yet possess it. But like the Corinthians, we want to enjoy, don't we, the experience of God's power at work in our lives. To put it bluntly, you know, we want to feel God. But if the truth be known, aren't we so much more aware of the old life of sin and death at work in us than we are of the new life of God's Holy Spirit? So at times, perhaps, we can feel cheated. We can feel that there's something fundamentally wrong with our spiritual life, or that God hasn't delivered for us. Bit like the man who I can remember once complaining to me that of real problems in his Christian life. This man was a convinced believer, but he found it almost impossible to pray, and he felt that God was so kind of distant from him. But then he went on holiday, and when he came back, most of his problems had gone. He was finding time to pray, and he was enjoying his walk with Christ. And I can remember thinking, there couldn't have been anything too badly wrong with his spiritual life if a two-week holiday could cure it. But isn't that right? You see, we can never enjoy the fullness, actually, of all that God longs to give us whilst we live in these bodies. Because they do get tired. They do age and get old and decrepit. They do eventually die. These bodies are full of sin. We have a sinful nature. And whilst we live in these bodies, we will never be free of that. But one day Christ will return and give all his people new resurrection bodies, like Christ's resurrection body. And then and only then will we enjoy the fullness of all that Christ came into the world to give us. But what about then this power of God? How is the resurrection power of God seen? How do we now, what do we know of it now? How do we enjoy it? Well, in these verses, Paul does provide us with an answer. For a start, the power of the gospel is seen in the fact that a Christian community had been formed in Corinth. And that was a miracle. I mean, Corinth was a rich, cosmopolitan seaport. Unlike most rich, cosmopolitan seaports, it was actually famed for its vice and promiscuity. And when Paul arrived in Corinth, not only he faced fierce opposition from the Jewish community. But as a result of this one man's ministry, a thriving church was established. So the gospel came to the Corinthians, and though it was completely alien to all their kind of cultural assumptions, we read in verse 1 that they accepted it. That they took their stand on it, and that they, verse 2, were saved by it. And that is the evidence of the power of the gospel. It can bring those who are completely ignorant of God or blind to his glory to a position where they can now know him and worship him. And can I say, therefore, to any of us here this morning, who are conscious that we do not know God personally. Perhaps we believe that there is a God, or we're just very confused about the whole matters of kind of faith, and we're actually really struggling. Can I say that this is how you come to meet the living God? I get to know him through the message about a Christ who died and rose again. See, the gospel has the power to make people wise to God so they can know God and have a relationship with him. And not only can it make people Christians, it can keep them as Christians. Look around you, those around. Just have a quick kind of glance. Don't stare too much, for staring's rude. But how about have a quick look around? You can turn around. Practice this kind of stretching of neck exercises. And have a quick look around. And you know, the majority of us here will have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us won't have yet. But as you look around you, actually, you're looking at many miracles. Because if you knew the heart of the people around you, you would know it's only a miracle that could cause them to believe and trust in Jesus as Lord. And actually, some of these people have been Christians for over 40 years. In fact, somebody came up to me and said, in my case, over 70 after this morning. And isn't it a miracle that they're at church? If you go and ask them, they will tell you it is. Because actually, the more we go on in the Christian life, the more we realize just what a miracle God has to do to keep us and sustain us in faith, that we are still trusting in Christ. But as well as speaking about the power at work in the Corinthians, Paul also speaks about the power at work in his life. And with this I close. Have a look at verse 8. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. In verse 8, Paul describes himself as one abnormally born, literally an abortion. That was most probably what his opponents in Corinth called him. And Paul is happy to accept that title. Yes, his birth as an apostle was different from the others. And yes, he was not physically an impressive man. He admits that he is the least of the apostles and that his murky past as an arch persecutor of the church made him totally unfit to be an apostle. So, to what then can we ascribe Paul's conversion and work as an apostle? Well, in Paul's mind, there is no doubt. Do you notice it? Three times in verse 10, he mentions the grace of God. And that word grace speaks about God's loving, unmerited initiative in being generous to us. See, Paul's message was one of grace, and he himself was a picture of grace. Satan cries out, and perhaps the world cries out, you can't do that. God, you can't use a person like Paul. And perhaps Paul's own conscience cries out, you can't do that. I'm not fit for it. But God, who unlike us is totally free to do what he wants, does that which he always wishes to do. He works in and through a person who doesn't deserve it. And friends, this is of such enormous encouragement to us. Because it means that God is able and willing to call us to himself and to use us, whatever skeletons we may have rattling away in our cupboard. And there are always people I meet across like that, who in one sense want to know God, but they feel that there's something in their past or something in their history which they've done that disqualifies them. Or perhaps actually they are believers, and I see this also, people who kind of feel held back from actually serving Christ and living out wholeheartedly because of, again, something in their past. Well, can I say, if you think there is something which either disqualifies you from being a Christian or being used by God, whatever that is, bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross so that you can be forgiven that. And allow him to transform you as he transformed Paul. So then what is the evidence of this grace of God which is powerfully at work in Paul? Well, it is very striking, you see. It's not great supernatural experiences, although Paul, we know, had those. No, the evidence is dogged hard work. Do you see that verse 10? His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. See, the key evidence of God's power at work in people is that they keep on working for Christ. When everybody else won't give up, they just keep on plugging on, going on with the Lord Jesus. This is the chief evidence that Paul sees of the Holy Spirit's power at work in him. It's not the miracles he did. It's not the supernatural experience he had. It is simply his persevering hard work. And friends, can I ask, is that the evidence of the power of God that you look for in other people's lives and long to see in your own? I think too often it isn't. We're more impressed by the sensational or the gifted. Hard work and a willingness to make sacrifices just seems to look a little bit too mundane. But according to Paul, who as an apostle speaks for God, it is ongoing, selfless Christian service, which is the sure sign of the power of God at work in a person's life. And so, let us pray as a church and as individuals that this spiritual power may increasingly be seen in us whilst we rejoice in Jesus' resurrection and wait for the fulfillment of our salvation, which is our own resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and we praise you that Christ is risen. And we thank you for all that that promises us and speaks to us of the truth of the gospel, of the possibility of sins forgiven. And thank you that it also is a pledge of our resurrection, of the new life that you have in store for all of your people. Thank you that these are all the blessings that you long to shower upon us in Jesus. So please strengthen our trust in him this day and help us to take our stand on this glorious gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.